We are in a study of the book of Numbers, and this is one of the most interesting and practical books of the Torah. The Torah itself is obviously a very highly venerated section of the Bible. The book of Numbers is in many respects the one that most directly affects you and me. The creation in Genesis and all that, that's great stuff, very root stuff. The book of Exodus is dramatic, of course. Book of Leviticus is the book of holiness of the Bible, very essential study. Book of Deuteronomy, the last book, are really three sermons by Moses wrapping up his life. But the book of Numbers deals with what's called the wilderness wanderings. And they are parallel in a spiritual sense to where we are today. You hear many songs saying that when we cross over Jordan, like it's heaven or something. No, the idiom of Canaan is not heaven. There's a war going on. And there's successes and failures. And Israel's experience in the wilderness has many lessons that are practical for you and I in this time, even though we're not Jewish. We are grafted into the vine, of course, as Christians, but we have a whole different set of horizons on the one hand, and yet the parallels are very manifest, and Paul emphasized that. So the book of Numbers will turn out to be one of our more practical studies for the Christian walk. The name comes from the Greek translation, which is Numbers, Arithmoi. The Hebrew title for the book is Bamidbar, which is basically in the wilderness. It's the wilderness wanderings. And it took 40 hours to get Israel out of Egypt at the Exodus. It took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And that's really what this is all about. We say 40, it's technically 38 years. From the giving of the law of Sinai until the evening of the conquest, when Joshua takes over and they enter the warfare that makes up the book of Joshua. Their ups and downs, their successes and their failures. Every one of them has practical lessons for you and me. And that's one of the practical aspects of getting this book. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, now all these things happen unto them for examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And indeed they are. The word examples in the Greek is tupos, which is from which we get the word type, in the sense of a prototype, that sort of thing, a type, a model, a foreshadowing. And the book is full of types, the camp of Israel being one of them. And we went through that last time, how the numbers, the very numbering of the tribes, carry some lessons for us. And we pointed out how they, since they were confined by the Torah to the cardinal parts of the compass, if you go ahead and make a model of the 12 tribes in their four camps, you discover that this is a scale model. Do it to scale. You can see that from the air, if you were flying over Israel in those days, you would be seeing a cross. That's exactly what Balaam saw. And we'll talk about that when we get to Numbers 24 and some other things. And the four ensigns of the four camps are the same four faces that you see on the cherubim in Ezekiel, Isaiah, Revelation, and so forth. So that was right in the middle of all of this, of course, is the tabernacle, which we reviewed last time, and has a perimeter the length of Noah's Ark, strangely enough. As you enter the gate, you, of course, have the altar of sacrifice, the laver. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, and the tabernacle proper. The term tabernacle, in the broad sense, includes the whole thing. In the denotative sense, is this portable building made of vertical wooden planks covered with gold that contain the seven appliances. We have the holy place and the holy of holies, the menorah, we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight, the seven-branched lampstand, candlestick on the King James, the table of showbread, the golden altar, that is the altar of incense, if you will, and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Notice that they're separate items. Most scholars are sloppy here. We were that way too until we did a little more homework. They're actually, even though the mercy is on top of the ark, they are separate things with totally separate destinies, strangely enough. And every one of these speaks of Jesus Christ. He says, I am the door. Anyone that comes up but by me is a thief and a robber. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. The golden altar is the altar of incense or prayers. That's his job right now, is to make intercession for you and me. And, of course, he's our sin bearer, as the ark deals with. And he's also the propitiation for our sins, which is the other name for the mercy seat. Now, the coverings are interesting because you cover this whole thing initially with embroidered linen, gold, purple, blue, scarlet, gorgeous thing. But then you cover that with goat's hair. And then you cover that with ram skins dyed red. And finally with the porpoise skins or sometimes translated badger skins. But the point is, it's interesting that each one of these has Levitical significance. From the outside, it has no form nor comeliness that you desire it. But if you enter in through sacrifice and washing and what have you, you are in the presence of God and so forth. We could spend a whole week on that. The various three families of the Levites, the Gershonites, Kohathites, and Merarites, were all assigned specific jobs. Moses and Aaron would take the cloths and cover the appliances before the Kohathites got to them. And so the only people that saw what was in there were the priests, and the only people that saw what was in the Holy of Holies was the high priest and Aaron. These things were wrapped by the Kohathites, and that was their job. The Gershonites took the hanging cloths, the curtains, and the linen fence that goes around. The Merarites took the framework, all the posts and the physical things. And we are now going to go, that was just by way of review last time. We're now going to enter in chapter 5, which will talk about what they do with the defilement, and how you set up restitution, and this very strange procedure that we'll call the jealousy offering. Very strange passage. Chapter 6 will deal with the Nazirite vow, something that most of us are probably familiar with. It also includes a triune blessing. The last verse of chapter 6 is one of the best known Old Testament verses among many. And then chapter 7, we have the gifts of the princes. And relax, I have a shortcut for those. That's one of the longest chapters in the Bible, next to Psalm 119, but we've got a holy copying machine to zip us through that. I'll show you. And then chapter 8 has the menorah, or the seven-branched candlestick out of the King James. It's actually a lampstand, and the cleansing of the Levites. All of this is preparing for a big event, which will be next time. That is the camp moving and going to Kadesh Barnea. All of this is preparing for the walk, the work, the war, and the worship. And these four things are the same things that are going to drive us. You and I are facing our Christian walk. We have a Christian work to do. And we are engaged in a war, very little different than the one that they faced. And of course, we also are committed to worship. So we have these lessons to watch as we go through these instructions and experiences. Chapter 5, the preparation of the camp. Chapter 5, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. Both male and female shall ye put out. Without the camp shall ye put them, and that they defile not their camps in the midst of where I dwell. Now these few verses here are dealing with the same defilements that are mentioned in Leviticus 13 and will come up again in Numbers 19. Only the actual lepers that were confirmed as lepers were actually expelled from the camp. According to Leviticus 13, a person was not put outside until it was well established that he had a real and permanent case of leprosy. As for those that have an issue, they're really talking about serious issues. Many commentators are confused by that, but we're really talking about someone that has a very serious disease so as to not to contaminate the camp, is really what is the thought here. And the children of Israel did so and put them without the camp, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or a woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty. Now, as we get into this, it's easy to look at this as, well, that was the Old Testament procedure, they were under the law. No, all of us need to get the sin out of our lives. There's a very substantial false comfort in the Christian body. Because the power of sin need no longer reign over us doesn't mean we should tolerate it in our lives. I'm not talking about stumbling occasionally, that kind of thing. That'll happen, obviously. But I'm talking about deliberate, repetitive bondage, in effect, to sin. We need to deal with that. And that's painfully lacking in our Christian horizons. We get so enamored with, and appropriately so, that it's by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're cleansed, indeed. But that should not result in a sloppiness or a casualness with respect to sin. People say, talk about spiritual maturity. How mature are you? Well, I can tell that if I know how much you hate sin. God hates sin. When you begin to hate sin like God does, you're growing. And the first, you know, we go through these steps. First, we're in through denial. Then we finally come to conviction, repentance, and get saved. But we need to understand that doesn't end it. There is a whole thing of sanctification. That's getting the sin out of our lives, out of our attitudes, taking every thought captive, and so on. Anyway, let's continue here with this procedure. Then they shall confess their sin, which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add to it a fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. Understand here that repentance isn't just feeling sorry. Oh, I'm sorry I broke that front window in your house. No, no, you go pay for its replacement, plus a little, huh? That's the idea. The idea is there is a concept here of restitution. In fact, if the circumstances, if the person has died, you make restitution to his heirs. And if you can't do that, you make it to the priest, the high priest in their case here. And not only the restitution, but a fifth part thereof. That's called 20%. And you may remember Zacchaeus when he met the Lord. He said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Zacchaeus is going far more than the scripture required. And repentance, especially in the personal issues here, implies restitution, not just, gee, I'm sure sorry, you know. Many people feel, we know some people who make their lives around the idea it's easier to apologize than to ask permission, you know. Verse 8, "But if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, beside the ram of atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him." In other words, an offering. "Every offering of all holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring unto the priest, shall be his. And every man's hallowed thing shall be his. And whatsoever any man giveth the priest, it shall be his." So that's the program. Verse 11. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man's wife go aside..." This doesn't refer just to Orange County, California. This is, okay. "Any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner." In other words, there's no way to prove this. It's happened, but there's no way to prove it. "And the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. And if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, that she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. And he shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance." Now, we're going to find a very strange procedure here. The situation is there's no evidence. See, if there's evidence, there's a whole different thing. If they're caught in adultery, it's the death penalty for both. The guy and the girl that are involved in adultery, it was a capital crime in Israel. I hadn't thought about that. Boy, that's an incredible program for population control in this country, huh? They have this very strange procedure because the husband is suspicious and jealous. There's no evidence. And there's no way to get evidence. Only the Lord knows what really happened. And so there's a procedure here to clear things up, strangely enough. "The priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord." So this procedure is, if not inside, right in front of the tabernacle. The idea is, the concept is that the priest brings her into the Lord's presence. "And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle the priest shall take and put it in the water." Now, the dust sounds dirty dust. No, this is holy dust. See, and in the temple they had no dust. But the idea is to sanctify the proceeding. It's in the presence of the Lord. The special water is probably the water that is related to the red heifer and so forth. We'll talk more about that later in the study. But everything involved here is to create a holy, sanctified procedure. "The priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. This water is going to carry a very unusual curse here in a minute. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. In other words, gal, if you're clean, this isn't going to hurt you. If you're not clean, watch out, in effect. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. Now, I might comment a little bit about that. Well, we'll get back to that. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. The priest shall write these curses in a book and shall blot them out with the bitter water. In other words, he's going to actually rinse the words into the container. And the idea is that it's symbolic, that those words then, the curse becomes part of the water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse, and the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand and shall wave the offering before the Lord and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water. Can you imagine some gal? If she's innocent, she'll welcome the procedure because it will clear her name. It will satisfy the culture, and certainly her husband, that his suspicions are not founded. So if she's innocent, she'll welcome this procedure. Can you imagine, if she's guilty, what her attitudes will be? It's terrifying. There are all kinds of opinions by commentators as to what's really going on here. You need to understand the Bible prohibits magic, so the idea of some kind of magical potion here isn't the concept at all. If there's something going to happen here, it's before the Lord. And what will come out of this is what the Lord deems appropriate. There are some translational issues I'll come back to. When he hath made her to drink the water, it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell and her thighs shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. Now there's some translational issues here as to her belly and her thigh. And if you really get into the details, and I'll spare you that, it's very likely what this is really alluding to is that she will have a miscarriage. In other words, the belly, the swell implies pregnancy, and the thigh is a idiom used equivalent to loins, and that her bearing will be miscarried, a curse, in effect. It's a little unclear exactly what the language is specifically including in its scope, but it's also clear that if you think it through just strictly in psychological or psychosomatic terms, it's a pretty wild procedure. But from a biblical point of view, clearly whatever is the outcome of this from the Word of God is that it's God's dealing, because God is the only witness. And so this whole transaction is in effect between her and the Lord. If she's innocent, this is a way to clear her name. And if the woman be not defiled but be clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed. So in one sense of speaking, you may not really know until she bears children. This is the law of jealousies. When a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him, and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law. Then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. Heavy stuff. Now, you girls are probably wondering, wait a minute, what about the husband? There's no procedure on his side. What do you suppose is the spiritual implication of that? It's a model of Christ and his church. There is no, in the type, that is, there is no doubt about the faithfulness of the bridegroom. There is substantial cause for doubt for the would-be bride. And J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, is the only one that really brings this out, and I thought it was very, very provocative, that when you take this whole issue in the type, that it speaks of Christ. I think that's kind of interesting. Well, let's move on to chapter 6. It gets easier from here on. This is the tough spot. Chapter 6, we're going to talk about the Nazarite vow and then a surprise. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. No raisins, gang. Now, I want to underscore, this is a voluntary vow. And the net of this whole procedure is, if you make a vow, the Lord expects you to keep it. You want to be very, very cautious in making a vow. If you don't make a vow, fine. But if you make a vow, God is very particular about your vow. Very precise. And there's a whole procedure that gets wrapped up in this thing. The word Nazarite really means to be separated. There's several different linguistic reasons how it comes there, but that's what it means. The whole idea would be to take a vow, and it's for a very specific period of time, sometimes a month, a couple of months, something of that nature. When people desired a closer walk with God, this was a very typical thing they did. They took a Nazarite vow for a particular period of time in which they really focused on it. I'm sort of reminded, in a sense, of Ben Franklin. If you read his autobiography, he was on a kick in his life for virtue. And he realized he couldn't deal with all virtues all the time. So he made a list of the key ones, and they took one a month. And he focused on that particular virtue for a month. And he goes into that. It's kind of colorful, kind of interesting. But it's a very interesting point that taking on something this broad is tough. So taking a period of time, during this period of time, the primary focus will be God. Everything else sort of gets set aside. And sort of as an emblem of that, no drink, no shaving. There are three primary things. No product of the vine, not just liquor, but any product of the vine, just an arbitrary thing in many respects. And there's some symbolism there, but that's all right. Shaving, not cutting the hair, no razors. And thirdly, not allowing yourself to touch any dead thing. That means even if it's a close relative, it might be your father's funeral, you don't go. In other words, to take these things seriously. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord, and he shall be holy, and let his locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother or his sister when they die. You have a death in the family. This is a way to get out of the funeral. Because the consecration of the God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. And he has to start over. If that happened on the 29th day of a 30-day Nazarite thing, he's got to clean up, and what happened so far didn't count. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtles and two young pigeons to the priest in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make an atonement for him for that he sinned by the dead and shall hallow his head that same day. He shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation and shall bring a lamb in the first year for a trespass offering, but the days that were before shall be lost because his separation was defiled. This is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled and he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's when he's accomplished it. There's still a procedure. Just finishing ain't enough. When you get to the end of the road, there's a whole deal you got to go through. He shall offer his offering to the Lord, a he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, a ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for a peace offerings. And a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord. He shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread, and the priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his head of a separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So he's got these three offerings going on. The third one, he takes the hair and puts it in the fire, and that's the end of it. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake out of the basket and one unleavened wafer and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest and for the wave breast and heave shoulder. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. Okay. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed and of his offering unto the Lord for separation. Beside that, that his hand shall get according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. So this is the Nazarite, one separated to God. Now there were three in the Bible that were put in this category from birth. We all think of Samson, the hair being a very idiomatic of his strength. He was a Nazarite from birth. In other words, his parents created the agreed to the situation. Now he wasn't technically a Nazarite in some respects, because he threw parties, among other things, and he handled dead things. The jawbone of an ass, the carcass of a lion were prominent in his escapades. And I assume he did drink wine, he threw a lot of parties. Samuel was also committed to the Lord, and he fulfilled all these things with the exception he probably did drink wine, because he participated in some of the procedures. John the Baptist, these three in the Bible are considered Nazarites from birth, even though there's some technicalities that they don't quite fit the definition that we've just read in some small ways. Now, there were other examples. Think of Paul on two occasions fulfilled a Nazarite vow. And there were some technicalities, and you get into a whole discussion of how he got his hair to the, because he wasn't in Jerusalem and so on. And there's also four friends of his that there's some technicalities that we aren't fruitful to spend our time getting into, but you'll find as you go through the life of Paul, you'll discover there were four guys that were also in the Nazarite thing, and there's a way that you can commingle those that he participated in. They were poor and couldn't finish, and he helped them, paid the bill for them to finish, and so on. Okay, and James, the elder of Jerusalem. You won't find this in Scripture, but Eusebius makes reference to the fact that James also took a Nazarite vow for a period of time, for what it's worth. Okay, now we get to the close of Numbers 6, and if you don't remember any other verses from the book of Numbers, you may want to remember the verses that will follow from 24 to the end. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, of this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them. So this is an instruction of how to bless. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. How many have heard that before? Okay. Yeah, but good for you. That's the what some people call the Old Testament benediction. God continues, says, and they shall, if you do that, if you use that, they shall put my name upon the children of Israel and I will bless them. Do you notice anything distinctive, unusual about that blessing? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Is there redundancy there somewhere? And if not, what's going on here? We have the Lord three times. This is regarded by most scholars as an allusion in the Old Testament to the Trinity. Well, the Trinity is a New Testament concept. Whoever said that hasn't done their homework. The Trinity starts at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and continues the whole Scripture, although you might say under the radar a little bit. The Shema that every Jew cites. In fact, if you go to a Jewish home, you'll see on the doorpost a little mezuzah. Inside that mezuzah is typically the Shema. It can be any scripture, actually, but this is the one that I think 99 out of 100 in there. In fact, Jesus presents it as the greatest commandment. Jesus summarizes the entire Bible from two verses. The greatest commandment, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:4. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy might. The second commandment, he quotes Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt love the neighbor as yourself. When a Jew quotes this, he starts with verse 4. Hear, O Israel. And Shema, that's the first word of it. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. And many Jews will try to rebut the Christian Trinity view by saying this verse contradicts it. Not in the Hebrew it doesn't. In the English, it may sound like it. This word one is echad. There are two words in Hebrew for one, yahid, which means unique, and echad, which speaks of unity or oneness. But what's overlooked by many is that does not exclude the possibility of plurality within the oneness. Many people have all kinds of little models to talk about the Trinity. You know, three different colors of the rainbow, they're all kinds. None of them really work, by the way. They all have problems with them. The one for me that comes the closest is what we have in law called a corporation. Corporation is a single entity before the law, but visualize a corporation consisting of three partners who have complete communication among the three of them. The corporation is one person, and yet there are three equal partners. Maybe not so equal, whatever. So that's the model that from my background comes the closest. The Shema, of course, we've just quoted. The Echad does not exclude having plurality within it. It does not preclude being composed of distinguishable entities. Let me give you an example from Genesis. Adam and Eve are said to be one flesh. The word is Echad. They're still two individuals, but they are, before God, one flesh. Echad, okay? Same word. Also, there are words for God throughout the Old Testament that are in the plural. Elohim. Every time you see that, that's a plural noun. You know enough Hebrew already to know that certain Hebrew nouns have a plural by adding what we call an I-M ending on it. Cherubim, seraphim. A seraph is singular. A seraphim are more than one. It's a way of making it plural. Elohim is, technically, it's gods. It's a plural noun. And Hebrew, like most languages that have regularity, the noun has to agree with the verb. If you have a single noun, you have a certain verb form. If you have a plural noun, it's a different verb form, right? We have that in English, not as rigidly as some languages, but we do. Elohim is plural, but every place it's used in the Hebrew, it is treated as a singular noun. So it's echad in the sense it's being singular, and yet even its construction betrays the fact that it's in view as a plural. The word for Adonai, the way the vowels are pointed, is also technically a plurality, but that gets technical. Let's talk a little bit about the Trinity. There are three primary names. There are many names that are used for God in the Scripture, but the most prominent ones are Elohim, Yehovah, Yahweh, Yad-Heh-Vav-Heh, however you want to say it, and Adonai. Each one of these terms are ascribed to each of the three persons of the Trinity. The Father, obviously. The Son is called El in Isaiah 9:6, and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in Psalm 68, Isaiah 6, and Isaiah 45 for examples. And if you look at those passages, that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is used, but it's clearly that it's talking about the Son. The Spirit of God is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in Isaiah 11. In fact, the sevenfold spirits are there detailed in Judges 15 and elsewhere. And the Spirit's called Elohim in Exodus 31:3. If we look at a few verses, even in the English, you pick up on this if you're sharp. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." What was that word?
Us.
You see, who's he talking to? Genesis 3, Lord God said, "Behold, man has become as one of," what? Us, to know good and evil and so on. And Genesis 11:7, "Let us go down and confound their language," and so forth. So if you're watching, you'll see that God uses of himself a plural pronoun. It's not me, it's us, see? And then you have in Isaiah, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who shall go for us?" So this is just evidence, even in the English translation, that the root language is dealing here with plural nouns when it's speaking of God. Let's look at it another way. Let's talk about the creation of the universe. Who did it? Was it the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? Well, Psalm 102, verse 25, implies it was the Father. Colossians 1:16 and John, the first three verses of John clearly ascribe it to the Son. Genesis 1, verse 2, and Job 26, verse 13, ascribe it to the Holy Spirit. Who created the universe? All of them, individually, probably indivisibly, in a sense. Okay? And all three are gathered into Elohim in Genesis 1, verse 1. Well, that's the creation. Well, what about the creation of man? Genesis 2, 7 says the Father, ascribes it to the Father. Colossians 1, 16 ascribes it explicitly to the Son. And Job 33, 4 ascribes it to the Holy Spirit. You'll also find these plurals implied in the creation of man in Ecclesiastes 12 and Isaiah 54. What about the incarnation, the birth in Bethlehem? Hebrews 10, 5 ascribes it to the Father. Philippians 2, 7 ascribes it to the Son. And Luke 1, verse 35 ascribes it to the Holy Spirit. Well, what about the death of Christ? Psalm 22 ascribes it to the Father. Please the Lord to bruise him. Romans 8, 32. John 3, 16. All ascribe it to the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, etc. The death of Christ. John 10, 18. I lay it down myself, he says. Galatians 2, 20. And Hebrews 9, 14 ascribes it to the Holy Spirit. What about the atonement? Isaiah 53 ascribes it to the Father. Ephesians 5 ascribes it to the Son. And Hebrews 9, 14 to the Holy Spirit. What about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Acts 2, 24 ascribes it to the Father. Romans 6, 4 to the Father. John 10, verse 17, 18, and John 2, 19 ascribe the resurrection to the Son. And 1 Peter 3:18 ascribes it to the Holy Spirit, as does Romans 8, verse 11. What about the resurrection of all mankind? John 5:21 ascribes it to the Father, and so does to both the Father and the Son, actually. And Romans 8:11 ascribes it to the Holy Spirit. What about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? 2 Timothy 3:16 ascribes it to the Father, 1 Peter 1:10 and 11 to the Son, and 2 Peter 1:21 to the Holy Spirit. We could go on with another dozen of these. It's interesting, though, how many of the major events in the Bible are referred to many different places, obviously, and they're not always ascribed to the same member of the Trinity. You get the picture? Anyway, so much for the Trinity. There's a whole briefing pack on called the Trinity in which we try to build the whole case of the Trinity in the Old Testament as well as the New. Just obviously gleaned a few of those that to include in this survey here. Well, let's go to chapter 7. This is the longest chapter in the Bible with the exception of Psalm 119, which is a little longer. But if you take Psalm 119 as the thing, this is the longest chapter, so we're going to cheat, okay? Came to pass in the day that Moses fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them. And the princes of Israel, the heads of the house of their fathers, now this is the head of each of the 12 tribes, who were the princes of the tribes, were over them that were numbered, offered. They brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen. So I assume there's 12 oxen for each wagon. For 2 of the princes and for each one an ox, and they brought them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take it of them that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle congregation, and thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. So you've got really, 2 groups here. That's for 2 of the 3 families of the Levites. Now, if you remember your lesson from last time, the Kohathites had to carry their stuff. And so they had to suspend it from poles. They couldn't use carts. David used a cart and got in a lot of trouble. We talked about that. So that's why we only have carts for the Gershonites and the Merarites. The Kohathites got to carry it with their poles. It's designed for that. So Moses took the wagons and the oxen, gave them to the Levites. The 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. The 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, which, according to their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging to them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. Very important point, because when you get to 2 Chronicles 35, verse 3, when Josiah asked the Levites to return the Ark of the Covenant to the Holy of Holies, he says it should not be a burden on your shoulders, which means the Levites were out of the country with that thing. We believe down in a place called Elephantine Island under the protection of Pharaoh Necho, but that's another whole thing you can get into if you're interested. The princes offered for dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed. Even the princes offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said unto Moses, they shall offer their offering, each prince on his day, for the dedicating of the altar. And he that offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver charger. The weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering. One spoonful, apparently, of one spoon of 10 shekels of gold full of incense. And why was a spoonful recorded? Well, it's probably not a spoonful. It's probably a gold saucer filled with incense that probably fits this description a little better from Exodus 30, I guess it is. But anyway, let's move on. One young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year, burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. And this was the offering of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, but he's doing it on behalf of the tribe of Judah. You with me? We have 12 of these. So I thought we'd just carefully read each one to see if they match. But I've looked ahead, they all match. So when we get to Issachar, it's the same deal, except the son of it's Nethaneel, the son of Zuar, the prince of Issachar, offered exactly the same thing. And when you get to the third day, this is one a day, Zebulun on the third day, Eliab for Zebulun does exactly the same thing. And then Elizur for the tribe of Reuben on the fourth day, and on the fifth day it was Shelumiel for Simeon, same deal. And on the sixth day, it was the leader of the tribe of Gad. On the seventh day, it was the leader of the children of Ephraim. On the eighth day, it was this is the marching order, by the way. In the eighth day, it was on the behalf of the tribe of Manasseh. And the ninth day, it was the head of the tribe of Benjamin. And the tenth day, the tribe of Dan. And the 11th day, it was Asher. And on the 12th day, we get to the tribe of Naphtali. So this was the dedication of the altar in the day when it was anointed by the prince of Israel, the 12 chargers of silver, the 12 silver bowls, the 12 spoons of gold, each charger weighing 130 shekels, each bowl 70, all of the silver vessels weighed 2,400 shekels. Golden spoons were 12, full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece after the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the spoons was 100 shekels. Now, what have you learned from this? That it's very tedious if you're going to read it verse by verse, I agree. But what else can we draw from this? It's interesting that this is a legal document. It's interesting that in the Word of God, we have a precise reckoning of what each tribe gave, donated. Do you realize that God still does that? Do you realize that those days when they're passing the plate in church and you put in a $5 bill rather than the 20 that's in your wallet, and you fumble for something smaller, that God records that? Do you realize that everything you do for the Lord is recorded? That's scary. But it's clear. I think that's one of the implications of this. Now, this is, you say, gee, this is a tedious part of the book of Numbers. Yeah, I suppose, except there's a lesson here too. And that is that God is paying attention. And the truth is in the details. And all the oxen for burnt offering were 12, bullocks, the rams 12, the lambs of the first year 12. So all the oxen for the sacrifice of peace offerings were 24. But this is just a summary of what we've gone through. The rams 60, the he-goats 60, the lambs of first year 60. This was the dedication of the altar after that it was anointed. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, get this, he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. The language here implies a dialogue. Moses is talking to God, and God is audibly carrying on a conversation with Moses. From where? From a cloud, apparently, that's hovering over the mercy seat, which is sitting on the Ark of Covenant. I want you to notice a couple of things. I want you to notice, and when you read your Bible, pay attention to the fact that the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant are always distinctly different. We get confused because we know that the mercy seat's sitting on the ark. We tend to look at it as like the lid of the thing. The Bible doesn't. They're made out of different materials and they have different destinies. But it's interesting to really realize that Moses had the incredible privilege of carrying on a conversation with God. We infer that from many of the narratives, but it's not as explicit. Like here, it clearly says that he heard the voice of one speaking to him from off the mercy seat. And that was, of course, upon the Ark of the Testimony, that is the Ark, what we call the Ark of the Covenant, from between the two cherubims. The mercy seat had two cherubims on it. And there are some scholars that believe that most of the artist's renderings are wrong, they're fanciful, that the wings are actually touching, but they're touching so as to make a seat. It's actually a mercy seat. And there are some of us that suspect that it's going to be the throne from which Christ rules in the millennium, that it's being guarded right now as we speak, and with the destiny of being presented to the Messiah when he rules on Mount Zion. Let's move on. We're in chapter 8. Talk a little bit about the menorah and the cleansing of the Levites. Now the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand, or as the King James quaintly renders it, the seven-branched candlestick. It was planned in Exodus 25. It was actually made in Exodus 37. It was set up in Exodus 40. So this is a big discussion. The tabernacle and things in it constitute the largest commitment of text in the Bible to any one subject. So Exodus, of course, is the primary document here. The very expensive oil that was specified for the use in this thing is spelled out in Leviticus 24. And this work of the lampstand was, and I've substituted the word lampstand for, your King James will have candlestick, but this is one of those places I think it's pretty obvious. This work of the lampstand was of beaten gold unto the shaft thereof, unto the flowers thereof, was beaten work, according to unto the pattern which the Lord hath showed Moses when he made the lampstand. God gave him, the blueprints. They've actually reproduced this in Israel for use in the temple, as best as they can do it. You can visit it if you're in Israel. For a while, they had just an imitation because it takes a lot of gold, but they finally got the money, and I think many millions of dollars worth of gold in the thing. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Now you say, wait a minute, what was the menorah in there? Because all that we're going to see is being done in the light of the menorah. Menorah is in the tabernacle. It's now lit, and they're now cleansing the Levites. Everything that is worth doing needs to be done in the light of Christ. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are their habitation. This is a quote from Genesis 49. Simeon and Levi needed cleansing. Because when Jacob is prophesying over them back in Genesis 49, he says, Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And indeed, Levi was scattered in Israel, did not inherit land. He got the service of the Lord in lieu of that because of the violence that preceded this. So now we find ourselves in Numbers in verse 7. They're cleansing the Levites because they need cleansing. But as we read this, let's realize we need cleansing too. And thus shalt thou do unto them and cleanse them, sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Now what they're washing is mehatat, it's sin water is what the term actually says in the Hebrew. It could be that this water may be the water of separation that's made by the ashes of the red heifer. If so, we'll talk about all that when we get to Numbers 19. But we have three things here. We have water to wash, shaving, presumably a sharp blade, and changing their clothes. And there's a spiritual parallel here that we should take to heart ourselves. How do you wash yourself? Ephesians tells us, by the washing of the water by the word of God. You betcha. Also, the scraping away of defilement is done with a sword. What's our sword? Word of God. You betcha. And this whole idea of washing their clothes, The other idiom for your clothing is your habit. You think of it, you know, with a nun or a monk or something, they speak of as habit. It's a carryover from the Old English. The word habit is equivalent to clothes. But we use that term, what we should be doing ourselves is cleaning up our habits. That term today has a little different meaning than it used to, and yet it fits. So what they're doing here, symbolically, we need to do in reality ourselves. But then they go on, then let them take a young bullock with his meat offering, for even fine flour mingled with oil, and with another young bullock shalt thou take for a sin offering. Thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle congregation, and thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together, and thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. Here is a procedure. See, by putting their hands on the Levites, they're allowing the Levites to take their place. The Levites are in lieu of the firstborn. Remember, God said the firstborn are his? But he's taking the Levites in lieu thereof. And where there was a shortage, there weren't quite enough Levites to cover all the firstborn, there were 273 extra, they had to pay those guys, they had to donate shekel, 5 shekels for each. You remember, we went through that last time. But the main idea is, what the Levites are doing, they're standing in the place of the people's firstborn. So to transfer that responsibility, they lay hands on the Levites. And we carry that today in Christendom when we lay hands on people. Many people don't know what we're doing when we lay hands. Well, what we're doing is, it can be used several different ways, but the original concept here was that we are imputing to them our encouragement, our blessings, our responsibilities. They're carrying, going to go forward in the mission field, whatever, on our behalf. So, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. And the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks, and thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for the Levites. And thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons and offer them for an offering unto the Lord. And thou shalt separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine, God speaking here. And after that shall the Levites go in and do the service of the tabernacle congregation, and thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering. And they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb, even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me. We counted that all last time. For all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. And on the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. And I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. So that's a wrap-up of that. I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons, from among the children of Israel, to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come nigh unto the sanctuary. Wow. And Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so did the children of Israel unto them. And the Levites were purified, and they washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as an offering before the Lord, and the Aaron made an atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that went the Levites in to do their service in the tabernacle of the congregation before Aaron and before his sons, as the Lord hath commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so did they unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is it that belongeth to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, many commentators stumble here because you may recall soldiers was from 20 years and older. But the priests and the Levites back earlier were from 30 to 50 they served. Now we find this place here where they're set aside from 25 years old and upward. This has been well-traveled ground. It doesn't look like it's a textual problem. The only thing that seems to reconcile what we think we know is that these are set aside for a 5-year apprenticeship. They're set aside, but they don't actually, you know, they're learning. That's the concept. It is a known variation that is subject to some conjecture. And from the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof and shall serve no more. So that agrees, of course, with what we had before. But shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge and shall do no service. Thus shalt thou do unto the Levites, touching their charge. Okay, one last thing I think we can squeeze in. We'll just keep moving here. The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. The first Passover was the actual Passover out of Egypt. We're a year later now, so this is the first Passover being celebrated as an anniversary of Passover. Do you follow me? Okay. Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month, at even, ye shall keep it in its appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof, shall ye keep it. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even, at evening, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. These men said unto him, hey, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering to the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? They got a problem. On the one hand, they want to observe Passover, but they're technically defiled because they touched a dead body. What do we do? I love verse 8. Boy, if we could just learn verse 8. Moses didn't say, I can handle that, or I've got this opinion, or I've consulted with Rabbi such and such. No, no. Moses said to them, stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. It's interesting to notice how frequently Moses does that. He may not have been perfect, but boy, he did that a lot. Daughters of Zelophehad came to him with a special request. He said, I don't know how to handle it. He went to the Lord. The Lord made a very peculiar exception, which turns out upon which the claims of Christ hang. Well, anyway, here he says, the Lord speaking to Moses, saying, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month, at even, that is in evening, shall they keep it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. There is a little thing tucked away in verse 12. Some commentators say this is the only place in the Old Testament appears they're wrong. It happens to be alluded to in Psalm 34, verse 20 also. And I don't know why the Lord had me remember that as I was starting to put notes together, because I checked, it is mentioned one other place. And it's very bizarre. There is no way to explain why that's in there, and yet, it's a demonstration of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because as Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, a career Roman soldier violated his orders and didn't break the bones as he was told to, but threw his spear up there. Now, I don't think he was a biblical scholar and knew he had to do that to conform to the Levitical requirements of the Passover. But, nevertheless, Jesus is our Passover. In fact, that's not just an obscure typological conjecture. When John the Baptist first introduces Jesus publicly at the beginning of his ministry, he says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He uses that very Passover label twice in John 1. Indeed, Paul builds on that, that Jesus is our Passover. When the Passover lambs were being inspected at the temple, Jesus was being inspected riding a donkey into Jerusalem. And 4 days later, when they're celebrating Passover, he is our Passover. And on it goes. But we could have derailed the whole evening just going through the lists of details, tying the Passover of the Old Testament and our Passover, Jesus Christ. But I had to at least pick up one of these things, thou shalt nor break any bone of it. It's interesting that even back here in the Torah, the Holy Spirit anchored that little detail, and it will have absolutely no relevance to anything until you get to Matthew 26. But the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul, shall be cut off from among his people. In other words, you can't have some flimsy excuse. Of the seven Mosaic feasts, three of them are compulsory, and not to observe them cause you to be cut off from the fellowship of the camp. He shall be cut off from among his people because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season. That man shall bear his sin. Boy. In other words, the only way you can get out from under bearing your sin is to have it pinned on that lamb. Jesus Christ is the only way. That sounds like bigotry. Well, maybe it is. But it's God's explicit program. And that's what's being foreshadowed here. Because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season. One of the other things you learn as you study your Old Testament is God has a number of appointments. The word season is hamoyedim, the appointed times. They are appointments. God has an appointment seven times a week. It's on the seventh day of the week. Now, that doesn't mean we can't worship the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday. Don't misunderstand me. But it also, you need to understand that God has an appointed time that he has not changed. That he has an appointment. You may not have to keep that appointment by all the little rules under the law, because they're under the law. But on the other hand, if God has an appointment, I hate to miss it. If a stranger shall sojourn among you, now when it says stranger here, it's assuming a Gentile that's been a proselyte. Now, these are Gentiles that have become proselytes. If a stranger shall sojourn among you and shall keep the Passover unto the Lord according to the ordinance of the Passover and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. Ye shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. Oh, am I grateful for that. Because you and I are grafted in. Not as proselytes, but we are grafted in. Not one church in ten understands that, but that's okay. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. At even, there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. It's interesting that Israel are the only people on the planet Earth that have had the privilege of seeing the visible presence of God. In these days, they actually, the people of Israel could see the Shekinah, or Shekinah, as you might call it. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. So the cloud staying, they stay. When the cloud moves, they pack up and they move. I have no idea. I often wonder what it was like when that cloud moved. You had thousands, several thousand, 22,000 roughly, Levites, all with their assigned duties, wrapping the thing. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if they had that thing packed up and moving in 30 minutes. It was complicated, but there's a lot of guys to help. I was on a carrier, the Antietam, first candidate carrier, and it happened we were crossing the equator. And when you do that, they stop at the zero latitude, and they have all this, it's like a carnival. They have all this harassment of the people. They have all this nonsense going on for the day. It's part of it, but it turns the flight deck into a carnival. And over the one MC, they said, man overboard, Wisconsin. In our task force, there was a battleship. It was probably 15 or 20 seconds. The people cleared, that elevator went down, a chopper got on there and was airborne going over to the whiskey. Meanwhile, they took roll call and found out it was a false alarm. There wasn't a problem. But what stunned me was to watch the carrier Navy at its, this is in some respects at its worst. They're all in costume, horsing around. The minute that hit, they changed. Hit their flight stations, that thing took off. I didn't time it, but from there, I think it was probably 15 or 20 seconds that thing was manned and airborne, heading over to Wisconsin. It's interesting what people can do when they're organized and when they're trained. We all have had examples, whether it's an artillery group or in the military, of course, you see all kinds of examples of that teamwork where they've been training, 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 but then when it's called, you see it pay dividends. So I don't know how the Levites operated, but I would imagine because of the diligence that's intrinsic in their nature, how they try very hard to keep to the letter of the law. They may miss sometimes the spirit of the law, but they really take it seriously. And so I would imagine that when that cloud moved, they shut down and were in order on the march. And when it finally stopped, that's where they set up camp. And they'd stay there as long. That's what they did all through for, not for a few months. This isn't a 1-year deal. 38 years. An entire generation. Entire generation. I'm pretty confident that the families probably had two children each. Because at the end of the 38 years, the parents are gone. The total population was just a few, 1,000 or so less than they started with. It didn't grow. So it's kind of interesting. You can do your own arithmetic. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents, according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. So it was when the cloud abode from even unto morning, that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. That's interesting. They may have shut down and moved at night, can you imagine? Or whether it be 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon. The children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not, but when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they rested in their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And they kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by Moses. Now the Shekinah, as we talk, called, filled Solomon's temple later on. This obviously later, but when they had a temple, it got so thick the priests couldn't minister. It was that thick in the temple. It left when the nation turned away from God. It left. And Ezekiel describes how it reluctantly left. It was present at the transfiguration in Matthew 17. It was present at the ascension, the cloud that disappeared in a cloud in their sight. And it's going to be there at the second coming, when every eye shall see him, and so on. The Shekinah, the visible glory of God. Well, for the next session, you might read the next five chapters, chapters 10 through 14, and we're going to encounter one of the most pivotal confrontations and issues in the entire Old Testament. An issue that we really need to understand. An issue that will undergird, among other things, not only the Joshua, but also the book of Revelation. The confrontation at Kadesh Barnea. And what kind of strange creatures did they encounter that caused them to lose their faith? Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you above all for who you are. We thank you, Father, that you have gone to such extremes that we might behold your glory. We thank you, Father, for these lessons. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit you would awaken us an understanding of how these things impact us, how we too need to be cleansed, not just by the blood of Christ judicially, but by your word in terms of being sanctified and set apart for your service. We thank you, Father, for the examples of people that were given specific roles to play. We would pray, Father, that you would reveal to each of us the specific roles that you have ordained for each of us. Not all the same, but we know you love variety, Father. We pray that you would help us through your word and through your Holy Spirit to discover what particular gifting, what particular opportunities you would have us meet. But we'd also ask, Father, that through your Holy Spirit and through your word, we might be prepared to meet those opportunities. We thank you, Father, for not only your word, for this opportunity to meet together in freedom, free of harassment and persecution. We recognize, Father, that this is rare in the world today, that most of your body is in hiding or meeting in secret under oppression. Oh, Father, we thank you for the privilege we have. We pray, Father, that we might make the most of these times. And we pray, Father, that the lessons not be wasted as we come before you, asking you, Father, to separate us for your service. Let us understand precisely what it is you'd have of each of us in the days ahead, as we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservation, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.